We are returning to our morning series in Matthew's Gospel after we took a break for a Christmas theme series, and we had two wonderful one-off sermons from Pastor Josh and Pastor Jim. And we return now to our series in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. Let's pray as we come now to the Bible. Our Father God, we do ask that as we come now to your word, that indeed the hungry would be fed, that we would encounter you through your word by your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So friends, Matthew chapter 6, I'll read from verse 5 to verse 15. Let's hear God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In theory, we all tend to think that prayer is a quote-unquote good thing. But in practice, it is rarely true that prayer meetings are the most well-attended meetings in church. You're more likely to get lots of people to turn out for a potluck or for a barbecue than you are for a prayer meeting. What's more, the whole area of prayer is deeply conflicted and confused for many people today within and outside of the church. When someone is sick or in trouble, we will say, sending you prayers and hugs, or sending thoughts and prayers your way. What a strange thing to say. As if we sent prayers to someone else, or that praying was like sending a good thought in someone else's direction. Well, as we turn to Matthew's Gospel, we come to now Jesus' famous teaching about prayer. You'll remember that we are in that part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is teaching about the practices of religion, the kind of things that all religions do, giving, praying, fasting, and that sort of thing. And what Jesus is doing is he teaches on these common religious practices. Is he defining how his followers are to do these things in such a way that makes real biblical Christianity entirely different from any other kind of religion? And the key distinction is this idea of doing things in secret so that God alone will reward us, and God alone knows. We'll see that theme as part of Jesus' teaching on prayer for us this morning too. Jesus is telling us here what to do when we pray. When you pray, he is saying, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the Gentiles. Instead, pray like this. When you pray, then, first of all, don't pray like the hypocrites. Well, here's the first contrast that Jesus gives us in verses 5 and 6. There is a kind of praying that seems very impressive. Impressive, that is, to other people. It has a way of talking, a way of praying that makes other people say, "Oh, what a great prayer that was. How marvelous. How astonishing. I really liked that prayer." It's what I call horizontal praying. It's praying for the attention and affirmation of the people around us rather than for the reward and affirmation and attention of God. It reminds me of the story of the person who went to visit a famous church in Boston. He turned up one Sunday and afterwards he reported hearing a polished and elaborate prayer that was the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Well, there you have it in a nutshell. Who are these kind of prayers offered to? They're offered to people. In reality, they're not praying at all. They're at least not praying to God. They are praying with a pretense, or yes, a hypocrisy, as Jesus puts it. As if the main point was to plead for God's help, when really the main point is to send good thoughts or nice feelings or impressive sounding religious language to this Boston audience or the Chicago audience or wherever. This is horizontal praying, or it is a prayer as performance. Performance in front of people and to people and for people. Jesus is saying it's praying so that they may be seen by others. Well, of course, we have a lot of this that still goes on today. The politician who bows his head piously in front of a crowd of millions. But what is his life really like? And does he ever pray in private? The house of prayer, where there is prayer going on all the time in an announced and very public way that seems so impressive. But what is the life really like of those who are involved with that sort of show? And what is the praying like in private, where God alone knows and God alone can reward? Now, of course, the solution to this is not to avoid praying in public at all. That'd be quite to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus cannot mean that, because Jesus himself prays in public. In fact, he's just about to do so with the Lord's Prayer. The apostles prayed in public? No, the solution is that any public praying must be only the tip of the iceberg of our private praying. It's said that about 7/8 of an iceberg is below the waterline. Most of an iceberg you cannot see. Similarly, I suppose, by analogy, we might say when we pray in public, it is to be merely the tip of the iceberg of our private prayer life. We might even say, roughly speaking, for every one time we pray in public, we are to pray 7 times in private, though that's rather too rigid and melodramatic a way of putting it. The point is that our praying with the door shut and in our own private room and in secret is the real praying that really matters and gives power and, yes, reality to any public praying. So when we pray, don't pray like the hypocrites, Jesus says. Pray in private far more intensely and meaningfully, qualitatively as well as quantitatively, than in public. But then also, when we pray, don't pray like the Gentiles, Jesus says. What does he mean here? Well, Jesus then is making the contrast between real biblical praying, not only between that and the horizontal, the performance for people, the praying of the hypocrite, but also he's contrasting real biblical praying with the praying of what he calls the Gentiles. Here is a different sort of temptation or different kind of failing when it comes to praying. This now is not prayer as performance to impress people. This is prayer directed towards God. It at least gets that right. It is trying to speak to God at some level. But this kind of praying of what Jesus calls the Gentiles has entirely the wrong idea of how to go about praying. Essentially, it has a wrong view of who God is. That's why prayer is so indicative of our whole theology and our whole approach to God. What we think of God will affect how we speak to God almost more than anything else. Well, this now is not prayer as performance for people. Yes, it is prayer to God, but it's treating God as if we can twist his arm behind his back by the cleverly heaped up phrases, the special diction, or the sheer volume of babbling words. What a small view of God. As if the creator of the universe could be maneuvered into action by our choice of words. Essentially, this is prayer as magic. It's trying to use a special incantation shaped in the form of a very good prayer to make things happen that we want to happen. Well, again, how easy it is for us to slip into this view of prayer. A thousand people were praying, and therefore we seem to think God is far more likely to do what they ask because so many people were praying. Well, what a wrong-headed view of prayer. The Bible does not say that thousands of words from thousands of people in prayer availeth much. It says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. If the other form of praying, the horizontal, tends to get a scorecard for effectiveness by how many and amens it gets from other people, praying as performance for people, this kind of prayer of what Jesus calls for the Gentiles gets its reward from the babbling of many words. I remember once candidating at a church to be its senior pastor. This was a long time ago, before I even came to America. It was a church in the UK, in the United Kingdom. It was a good church in many, many ways. We were fairly far along in the process, and I had been told by the elders how impressive was the public praying of the previous senior pastor. This seemed to me like an odd remark, given Jesus' clear warnings about praying to impress people. Well, they had liked the sermons I'd preached. They'd liked me. We got along just fine. But now came the final test. We were all sitting in a circle after a long interview. And having reminded me how much they were impressed by the lengthy and especially choice words in a sort of magical way of the previous senior pastor, they said we were all going to pray in turn and I was going to finish the time in prayer. They came around to me and I could feel them all waiting to see me pray at great length and bring out the special theological diction. You know the kind of thing. O Lord, thou who hast known us from eternity past, whose prevenient grace and chesed love and boundless mercy matched only by thou infinite holiness. And on I was expected to go. I was having none of it. I can't remember what I prayed, but it was all of about four words, I think. Thank you, Lord, for today. Please be at work in us to your glory. Amen. Or words to that effect. Well, I can tell you, they were not impressed. And they also didn't think God was impressed. But what a silly and wrong-headed view of prayer. And yet how easily we fall into the trap of viewing prayer as either performance or magic to manipulate God by the abundance of our words or the special theological terms and diction. How different does a child pray? So Jesus has told us when we pray, don't pray like the hypocrites, don't pray like the Gentiles. That is, those who view prayer as magic in the way that lots of non-Christian religions tend to do. The Pharisees, the religious people within the tradition of Israel, tended to pray in a hypocritical way to impress people. The Gentiles, the other religious traditions, tended to pray to God, but because they had a wrong idea of who God was, they tended to treat God as if they could manipulate him through their volume of words or magical special verbiage. The biblical illustration to this magical view of prayer is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They went on and on and on, trying to get their God to answer. Silence. And Elijah's prayer, oh, so simple and so direct, and fire from heaven. Well, if we're not to pray like the hypocrites, nor like the Gentiles, what then are we to pray like? So then Jesus finally gives us his model prayer from verse 9 onwards. And here is a template for prayer. It's the famous Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father, as it's sometimes called. This, when we pray, is the way we are meant to pray. Pray like this, Jesus says. It's a template, a structure, a model prayer, a framework for our praying. Now, there have been many different theories as to how to analyze this prayer, long books written about it, whole sermon series preached on it, and all of that. But really, the prayer is very simple. And that, of course, is the point of it. It's almost as if we cannot quite believe that Jesus means what he says when he says, don't use lengthy and impressive words. So we try to make this Lord's Prayer much more lengthy and much more impressive. When reality is, it's brief and simple. To begin with, let us realize that it is a model prayer, not a regulative prayer. Jesus does not say, pray this. He says, pray like this. Now, it is true that in the version of Luke's gospel, Jesus says, when you pray, say, not as here, pray like this. So there's nothing wrong with repeating the words verbatim in church. It's certainly permissible to do so. As long as, though, the whole point of the prayer is not thereby missed. It is surely one of the supreme ironies that this prayer that was designed as an antidote to mindless repetition has been more frequently mindlessly repeated than any other prayer in history. It's a model for prayer, not a prescription or regulation. It's a framework for how we are to pray, not just repeat the words. So what then is the model? Again, it's very simple. Basically, all starts with God and his priority, and from there moves to our needs. That's the model. When we pray, we start with God. We don't rush in with what we need and what we want. Now, there is a place for that, but the place is not the beginning. We start with who God is and what God's priority is. That's the essence of Christian prayer according to Jesus. We start with the Father God. Note, will you, that extraordinary and radical word for God, rarely used in Jesus' time of God. Jesus has now made it the inheritance of every follower of Jesus. Father. We approach God as a child, not infantile, not immature, but in a secure relationship to our Father God. And our prayer begins with a request for his name to be hallowed. The name in biblical thinking is the essence of a person. So when we're praying for God himself to be hallowed, that is to be seen and known as set apart, different, supremely wonderful and glorious as he really is. That's what we're praying for God himself to be hallowed. Well, how rare it is that God is treated that way, even in church circles. How often God is treated as somewhat ho-hum. Let's get down to something practical. Let's leave the theology and the Bible and all that to one side, and let's get down to a really important business meeting. As if God and his holiness and his glory and his wonder is not that important to us. And so often it's not. So we pray it would be. Then we pray for his priority, that is his kingdom. Christian praying is missiological praying. We pray for the advance of God's kingdom. We pray for those around us who are not in God's kingdom to be converted and come into the kingdom. We pray for the nations that come into the kingdom to be converted, to start to follow his will. Sometimes people say that there are a few models of evangelistic praying in the Bible, praying for non-Christians to be converted. But what nonsense. Right at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. That means the rule of God to be advanced by more and more people submitting their lives to God as their king. So very simply, it all begins with God and his priority. That's where our prayers must start, with God. Not with us and our needs, but to start with God and his holiness and his kingdom and his will. We start with our fatherly relationship to God as our Father. But then it does move to our needs. Sometimes Christian teaching on praying downplays this area as if the whole second half of the Lord's Prayer isn't about our needs, which it is. We are even to pray, Jesus tells us, for our daily bread. That is our daily provision. Life is uncertain. Those of us who are providers know how risky life can be. We feel the burden of providing. Those of us who are dependents feel the insecurity of the unknowns. We all need to pray for our daily bread. I've read commentaries that say, in our own day and age, with so much more provision, we don't feel the need of praying for daily bread. But that hasn't been my experience pastorally when I've spoken to many, many different people over the years. It seems to me we all feel the burden of need every single day. Some more than others, to be sure, but all of us at some level. And here I think Jesus is just being very practical. Ask God to provide what you need today. Note, it is not asked for the next day or week or month. The prayer is enough for today. And sometimes that's all we have, but we trust and it's enough. What wonderful peace comes when we commit our daily needs to God. Well, then come our relational needs. We are social beings, and we are in relationship with family, friends, Christian brothers and sisters. And so we are to pray for our own sins to be forgiven as we have forgiven the sins of others. The two are connected. Jesus makes this connection very clear at the end of this section, verses 14 and 15. If we do not forgive others, we are not forgiven. It is not that our forgiving of others earns God's forgiveness of us. It is that our forgiveness of others demonstrates God has forgiven us. Forgiving people are forgiven people. And forgiven people will be forgiving people. It is an unalterable law. When we realize how much we have been forgiven, then we would, of course, forgive others. And I wonder, if we are struggling to forgive someone, could it be that we have not experienced God's forgiveness in some area of our life? It's hard to open a hand of forgiveness to someone else when our fist is closed to God's forgiveness of our own sins. Because the church as a whole has tended to radically downplay the seriousness of our sins against God, we don't take seriously our need for forgiveness, and so, of course, are less good at forgiving other people. A hell-bound creature who experiences God's unmerited grace and favor cannot withhold forgiveness from another creature. Note, forgiveness does not necessarily or immediately lead to full reconciliation of the human relationship. Yes, forgiveness is a necessary step along the way, but there can be people that we are called to forgive for Christ's sake. And because of how much Christ has forgiven us, that we cannot be in full intimate relationship straight away for our own safety and well-being. That can happen. Yet, still forgive them we must, for forgiven people are forgiving people. This is why legalistic churches are so often divided and rancorous and unforgiving churches. For self-righteousness prevents forgiveness of others, for we think we've done nothing too bad ourselves. And this is why our whole society these days is so divided. There may be secondary and accelerative causes like tech and media and all the rest that everyone talks about, but the root cause is spiritual. The root cause is our society has been taught that we are all basically good, which fundamentally means we don't need forgiveness from God, which therefore means we do not forgive those around us. We cannot imagine that we would have done the same, and we cannot at least grasp the awareness that we have done something so bad ourselves that we too deserve hell. So of course our society is divided. It is self-righteous, judging and being judged, canceling and being cancelled. Not so the Christian. A Christian is a forgiving person because she or he is a forgiven person. Well, finally, then we come to our spiritual needs in relation to temptation and evil. Often people, when they read these words of Jesus here, have wondered why we would need pray that God would not lead us into temptation, for surely God does not lead us into temptation, so why would we pray that he wouldn't? Various solutions have been attempted down through the years, including suggesting a particular Semitic background that would imply permission rather than active not leading, or an argument that the original should be translated not lead us not into, but instead cause us not to go. But the difficulty, though, really is more theological than textual. And the actual text has the necessary balance within it, for Jesus immediately makes it clear that temptation comes from evil, or the evil one, the devil. No, the request here is similar to what you find elsewhere in the Bible, Psalm 18, verse 30. For instance, God is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Or 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And if we ask the theological question, in what way is God, who is sovereign over all, involved with the evil and temptation that we face? The only ultimate answer to such a philosophical and theological conundrum is at the cross, where Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was tempted in every way, such as we are, so that he can help us in our time of need. But how practical is Jesus? We all face trials and temptations. It's wise to stay as far away from the zone of likely temptation as possible, and for temptation and evil, we need power. We need God's help. I remember a conversation with a man who was in the midst of temptation. After lengthy discussion, it was quite clear that what he was doing was wrong. He knew it would cause him and others pain. What he needed was not another textbook on why sin is bad or a long discussion about the philosophical origin of evil. What he needed was power, spiritual power, power to deliver him from evil. And there may well come a day when you face the same, when all your theology and the Valley of Vision Book of Puritan Prayers and your love of Spurgeon's sermons and your serving in Bible study groups and hospitality committees, your training as a Christian, your mentoring by godly people will all come down to this. Do you have the strength to say no, to keep on going, to turn your back on evil? And for that moment, you will need this prayer. Deliver us from evil. When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites as a performance act to impress other people. Don't pray like the Gentiles as a magical incantation to try to twist God's arm behind his back. Instead, pray like this. Follow this model, prayer of Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father God, we do come to you as our Father. We pray, Lord, that your name would be set apart as wonderful and glorious. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom would be advanced today by people coming to know you and submitting their lives to your will. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to forgive those who sinned against us just as you have forgiven our sins. We pray, Lord, you give us our daily bread. Provide for our practical needs even today. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.